All right, well, welcome to this workshop or seminar on the sanctifying power and purpose of trials. What I aim to accomplish here in this hour that we have together is to walk you through what I consider to be three of the most significant passages of Scripture that address the topic of suffering and trials and help us to learn what God is up to in those trials. So these would be probably my first three go-to passages that I use when I walk people who are suffering through understanding what God is wanting to accomplish in their lives. Because I have found that as someone who's been involved in biblical counseling to one degree or another for almost 30 years, is that there's a common misconception about biblical counselors, and that is that we only focus on sin problems in people. Our job is to confront and then to help people to overcome sin problems. And I would like you to understand that that is only part of what we do, because that's just part of the loving one another ministry of the Word of God that we call counseling. Helping one another to overcome sin patterns is part of the personal one another ministry of love, as Galatians chapter 6 teaches us. But the ministry of counseling, or the ministry of the personal ministry of the Word, or what we might call intensive discipleship, I don't really care what label you place on it. What it is it's the ministry of the Word to another person, speaking the truth in love with the aim of helping them to grow in Christ. So that obviously is not confined only to sin problems. Much of our encouragement and guidance is directed toward believers who are experiencing trials and suffering in various forms. So it's essential for us to have a biblical foundation from which we can think and upon which we can build our counsel. We need to understand the good and wise purposes of God in suffering. We need to understand the sanctifying power of suffering as used by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so what I want to give to you is really a mini theology of suffering, and thinking particularly in regard to what God is up to in the midst of our suffering. So one of the books I love to use for my own edification, but also love to use with people who are going through really difficult times, is Jerry Bridges' Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. It's on the book table in the common area. If you don't have it, you need it. It is my second go-to book. The first, of course, is the Bible, is the Word of God. But it is my second go-to book when I want to really think richly and biblically about suffering. It's written in a very easy-to-read way with a pastoral heart. It's just fantastic. But there in that book, Bridges provides a compelling illustration of the necessary relationship between experiencing trials and growing towards spiritual maturity. He writes this, quote, "One of the many fascinating events in nature is the emergence of the Cecropia moth from its cocoon, an event that occurs only with much struggle on the part of the moth to free itself. The story is frequently told of someone who watched a moth go through this struggle. In an effort to help, and not realizing the necessity of the struggle, the viewer snipped the shell of the cocoon. Soon the moth came out with its wings all crimpled and shriveled. But as the person watched, the wings remained weak. The moth, which in a few moments would have stretched those wings to fly, was now doomed to crawling out its brief life in frustration of ever being the beautiful creature God created it to be. What the person in the story did not realize was that the struggle to emerge from the cocoon was an essential part of developing the muscle system of the moth's body and pushing the body fluids out into the wings to expand them. by unwisely seeking to cut short the moth's struggle. Listen to this. By unwisely seeking to cut short the moth's struggle, the watcher had actually crippled the moth and doomed its existence. Bridges then goes on to make this application. We can be sure that the development of a beautiful Christ-like character will not occur in our lives without adversity. However we shrink from adversity, and to use the terms from the moth illustration, we want God to snip the cocoon of adversity we often find ourselves in and release us. It's just a very, very important concept for us to think about as we think about the purifying power of suffering. Too often, we as believers are guilty of simply wanting the suffering to be over with. The people that we counsel who are in deep pain and suffering for whatever reason, the trial has come into their lives, they are tempted to want escape. They are tempted to want you, as the counselor, to snip the cocoon and set them free and let them be done with their suffering, done with their trial. But as Bridges points out, that will be actually a disservice to them. By cutting the trial short in our own power, we're actually limiting the growth potential that is there for us in that trial. So I want us to walk through three passages of Scripture together this afternoon, and I want to just help you to see how these passages of Scripture can be rich for you in the time that you instruct those who you are trying to help. So the first is 1 Peter and chapter 1, if you will open there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now the context of the book of 1 Peter is believers who have been exiled, verse 1 says, all over different places of Asia Minor due to persecution. And so Peter is writing to them to encourage believers who are in the midst of suffering. Okay? He encourages them by reminding them that they have been chosen by God, by His grace. They are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that God's grace and peace have been multiplied to them. He says then in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what does he do right at the start to encourage these suffering believers is he reminds them of their eternal inheritance in Christ. So he immediately is wanting to lift their eyes off of their circumstances, off of their troubles, to the Lord, to His promises, and to the future hope that already belongs to them in Christ. And so this is a great model for us as counselors. This is what we ought to be doing. This is what we need to be doing as people we minister to are suffering, are struggling. Their eyes are locked into the mess that they're in. They're locked into the pain that's come into their life, the suffering, the trial. And so we lift their eyes by using Scripture and the promises of God. We lift their eyes off of simply their circumstances. Not that we're ignoring their circumstances, but we're lifting their eyes off of them, placing them on the Lord. And what is the Lord wanting to do in their lives, in their hearts, through this time of suffering? As Jerry Bridges likes to say, God never wastes any of your trials. He will never waste any of your trials. And that's what we want those people that we are counseling to understand. So now let's look in at what he says in verses 6 through 9 about trials and suffering. in particular. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I want you to notice here seven characteristics of trials which help us then to understand what God is up to. We see his sanctifying power and purpose. First of all, trials are temporary. Notice what he says. In this you rejoice, though now, what? For a little while. For a little while. In contrast to what? The eternal hope that he just brought to their minds in the first few verses. So compared to eternity, any trials that we go through, any suffering that we go through are temporary. They are of little time compared to eternity. They are, as Paul referred to them, they are momentary, light afflictions. So compared to eternity, our trials and suffering, they are momentary. So they're temporary. They're confined to this life only. And by saying that to people, we're encouraging them to look to the Lord, to the eternal hope that is theirs in Christ. We're also helping them to understand that we as counselors really have no control over how long their trial lasts. God is the one who determines how long their particular trial, as they've come to you and they're saying, this is what's going on in my life and I just want it to end. Well, you have no control over when it will end. They really have very limited control as to when it will end. But God has a purpose and plan for it. Secondly, trials are necessary for spiritual growth. He says they are for a little while, if necessary. If necessary. So, in other words, no trial ever comes into our lives without there being a need for it. There is something that God wants to accomplish in our lives in the fulfillment of his goal to make us like Christ, that Romans 8:29 overarching goal, that all things work together for good to those who love him, but the goal is that we would be made like Christ. And so, I don't know about you, but when God looks at me and then compares me to Jesus, there's quite a large gap that needs to be filled in, okay? And so if necessary, God will do whatever he has to do in this guy's life so that I will inch closer and closer and closer to becoming more like my Savior, which is God's goal. So they're necessary. In other words, they're never wasted. They're never unnecessary. And the people you counsel probably don't believe that yet. They think that this is unnecessary. Why is this coming in my life? I don't get this. Why is this needed? Well, it needs to be enough for us to know that at this point, though we may not understand the details and the specifics of it, God is deeming this time in our lives as necessary to make us like Christ. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like in each particular person's situation. Number three, trials are mentally distressing. You have been grieved, he says in verse 6. You have been grieved. The word grieve refers to mental distress. It refers to emotional weight, the distress, the divided mind that Jesus spoke of when he talked about worry in Matthew 6. It's all of that wrapped into one. And so understand that when you are ministering to people who are in the throes of suffering, they mentally and emotionally may not be fully ready for everything you want to dump on them, okay, as a counselor. probably for the first 10 years as a counselor, I practiced what I called dump truck counseling. And that is that when someone came to visit me and wanted my help for something, I, in a 1 or 2 hour session, pretty much sought to tell them everything I knew on that particular topic and everything they needed to do. And so for them, it felt like there was this dump truck backing up toward them, beep, 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 and it was just about to just dump all of this on them at once. Or the analogy some people use, you know, drinking from a fire hydrant. It's really hard to do. So just understand that people are at a different, every person that comes to you for counseling is at a different place in their readiness to receive the counsel of the Word of God. And so you need to pray that the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom and discernment as to know how big of the doses, how big the doses need to be, okay? Jesus did this, in fact, when Jesus said to his disciples, "You have many more things, I have many more things to teach you, to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Remember that when you're counseling people who are in the throes of suffering. You have many more things to teach them and to say to them, but they not may not be able to bear them now. So understand, you're coming alongside someone who is suffering, who needs a compassionate, patient heart that isn't just going to dump a bunch of truth on them so that you can check them off your list as, okay, that counseling appointment is done for this week. Understand, give them, like a wise doctor only gives the dosage that's needed. Give them the dosage that's needed. And then each time as they're applying the Word of God and understanding it, you're going to increase that and give them more and more of the truth, and you're going to build upon that. So be patient. People are in different states when they come to us. Number four, trials are diverse. He says various trials or many colored trials, it's also translated. In other words, trials are different. They're different for all of us. They come in every shape and size and color that we can imagine. No two are identical. Even when it's the same particular maybe scope of suffering or sphere of suffering, every person's individual situation is a little bit different. Different people are involved. The relationship dynamics are different. So understand that trials are diverse. They are various. And so that will help you to not become a cookie-cutter counselor and get this idea that, okay, you always treat this particular person in this particular situation exactly this way. Because there aren't any formulas. Last night I met with the parents here at Lighthouse, and we talked about how there are no parenting formulas where if you do A and B, you automatically get C. It's the same thing with counseling. There really are no counseling magical formulas. We need to understand people as individuals made in the image of God whose situation is common to all, in the 1 Corinthians 10:13 sense, and yet unique. Does that make sense? Okay. Trials are purifying. Notice as well, it says in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what Peter is describing here is the process of refining gold or precious metals. So the gold that's mentioned in verse 7 is heated up, is turned into liquid, and then everything that is impure in that gold floats to the surface, and the person who is the refiner then skims all of that off the surface, and it's more pure than it was before. Then it's heated up again, skimmed, heated up again, skimmed. That is what God is doing in our lives, in suffering. Suffering has a way of heating up our lives and heating up our hearts to such an extent that the ugly things that are inside of us creep to the surface, and God skims it off. He's purifying us to the point where when he looks into that pot of liquid gold, he wants to see the image of Jesus. And so until he does, he's going to keep heating up, skimming, heating up, and skimming. And so helping the people that we counsel to understand this is a good purpose that God has for you. He wants to make you more like Jesus. You know, it's like the line that I use with my kids when they say, you know, they say their brother made them angry. I say, wait a second. Did your brother make you angry? No, they didn't make me angry. So what did they do? They provoked me, and then my anger came out. So we like to say people make us angry, and actually, no one makes us angry. They might provoke a situation that then tempts us, and the anger that's already in our hearts then comes out. It's the same way with suffering. Suffering heats up the furnace of our lives to the point where then the crud that's in our hearts, the unbelief, the distrust, the anger, the anxiety, all those things, the bitter words, comes to the surface. And then in repentance, it can be skimmed off. And God then makes us more like Christ. So in that way, they are purifying. They're also faith building. They're faith building. That this faith that God is purifying, this faith is more precious than gold. So help your counselees to understand that their faith in Christ is more important to God and more precious to God than this gold is. And that's why he wants to refine it. He wants to purify it. And though you've not seen him, verse 8, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's a picture of our faith being built up by God while we feel our life is being crushed by suffering. So we might feel that we are being crushed by life circumstances, and yet at the same time, God is at work in us, building us up so that our faith is more precious to him. And then trials are beneficial. There's an outcome to our faith. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So they're beneficial in that they stir up our faith, they strengthen our faith, they prove, Peter says, that our faith is genuine. Now, isn't that interesting? So God is not sending suffering into our lives and the lives of people that we love to prove to them that they are failures. It's actually the opposite. It's to prove to them that their faith is genuine and more precious to him, and so he is going to continue to refine them. It's kind of Peter's counterpart to Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews speaks of God's love toward his children. You know, God doesn't discipline other people's children. He disciplines his own children. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. God disciplines those who belong to him. And that's not a proof of his anger or disappointment. It's a proof of his love. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, if you're going through life completely pain-free and you're a believer and you never have trials and suffering, then, well, you know what? Maybe you're just not even a child of God. Because God loves his children so much that he disciplines them. We live in a culture that thinks that love and discipline are opposed to each other. And yet in the scriptures, they're integrated. God disciplines those he loves. Discipline is actually a proof of God's love for us. Does that make sense? So trials are beneficial. Okay, so that's 1 Peter 1, 6-9. A rich passage that you can unpack as you were meeting with someone and helping them to understand what God is up to in the midst of their suffering. All right, now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to another place where we not only see the picture of trials and suffering, but now let's look at the purpose of trials and suffering in a little more particular way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Context, Paul is writing 2 Corinthians not because he wants to, but because he has to. He hates to defend himself, but he's been placed in a position by these false apostles in Corinth that he must defend himself as a way of defending the gospel. And so he's in the midst of a great deal of affliction. Top on the list would be false accusation in opposition from false teachers. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, pick it up with me in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Okay, remember, Peter said trials are mentally distressing. We despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. There's massive truth in this passage of scripture to unpack, to encourage the people in your life who are suffering. You know, he starts out by saying that God is a God of grace and peace. Okay, so one of the purposes of trials is to deepen our experience of grace and peace. He immediately wants to remind his readers that in the midst of his affliction and the affliction of his co-workers, God's grace and peace were being multiplied, and that's what he longs to see accomplished in their lives as well. The more you suffer, the more you appreciate God's grace. Isn't that true? And the more you go through in your Christian journey, the more you realize that if it were not for grace, there would simply be no hope for any of us, ever.
Well, how can you make that practical? Give me an example.
Hang on a second. Let's get through the passage first, and then we'll have some Q&A, okay? But appreciate the question. So the grace and peace of God comes to us through suffering. We're experiencing suffering through experiencing grace through suffering. All right? But suffering also prepares us to receive God's comfort. God comforts us, verse 4, in all of our affliction so that we might be able to comfort others. Okay, so we first receive comfort, and then suffering equips us for ministry. So suffering prepares us to receive God's comfort. We don't need comfort if we're not suffering, do we? I mean, you don't send people sympathy cards just out of the blue, do you? I mean, you don't send them a sympathy card for their birthday, do you? I mean, I guess maybe some people you would. But I mean, there's a need, right? There is a need that's arisen. And so you're comforting them because they need the comfort. Same thing with God. There is this reservoir of grace and comfort from God, but doesn't come to us until we need it. And when we then receive that comfort from God, Paul says, we receive it in order that we might then pass it on to other people. Now, I'm not suggesting that in your very first session with someone who's deeply suffering, you say to them, you need to just think about how God is going to someday use you because of this. I don't think that's very compassionate. Wait a little while. Work through some of these other truths and other principles first, that they truly feel the comfort of God, that God really is up to something good, that God has not abandoned them, that He is walking with them through the valley of suffering. Establish all of that before you then say, do you think there might be some other reasons that God is taking you through this suffering? And then you could read this passage of Scripture and you could say, what else do you think God is up to in your suffering? Which, by the way, is a method of counseling I want to encourage you to practice. As you're teaching through a passage of Scripture, teach it through questions. Don't tell them what the passage says. Ask them, under your guidance, to figure out what the passage says for themselves. Because it's going to mean that much more. It's going to lighten up their countenance when they discover, rather than saying, you know, Joe, God's taking you through this suffering because He wants you someday to be able to comfort other people who go through the same thing. There, done with that. Let's move on to the next principle. No, instead we would say, read through the passage and say, you know, isn't it amazing how God comforts us in our time of afflictions? And that He is so filled with comfort that He's actually called the God of comfort. So how do you think God is comforting you right now? How do you think God wants to comfort you right now? You would maybe talk about that for a little while. And then you could say, so what else do you think God is up to in your life right now? Well, you know, maybe He's comforting me because someday down the road, what I learned today might be useful to someone else. You see how that could be a much more effective way to teach someone? Jesus used questions all the time, didn't He? When He was teaching. And see, questions have a way to getting into the conscience and the heart of a person that a statement and an accusation cannot. An accusation hardens the will, but a question stirs the conscience. So help people to learn how to read the Scriptures for themselves and understand the Scriptures for themselves. And then finally, suffering authenticates our ministry. It proves that our ministry is genuine. That's what Paul is saying, really, in the rest of the passage, is that his willingness to endure the suffering at the hands of the false apostles was actually an authentication of his being a genuine apostle, because these super apostles that were forcing themselves upon the church at Corinth, they weren't willing to go through what he was going through. And so as he quietly suffered, and as he only defended himself when it was absolutely necessary, that actually authenticated his ministry as an apostle. And through that, the glory of Christ was being seen in his life. The grace of Christ was being seen in his life. Okay. Now, to answer your question, Trish, I think one of the practical things is to hitchhike on what Kim taught us in the last session. In other words, get into the pathways of grace. make the decision to get into the pathways of grace. One of the ways we do that in our church, in our counseling ministry, we changed this a couple of years ago, that everyone who comes to us for counseling must agree to, during the period of their counseling, they must agree to faithfully attend our church if they're not a part already of a faithful Bible-believing church. If they're already in a church that is consistently teaching the Word, then great. But they must continue to be faithful in being a part of the church family. That's one way they're going to experience the grace and peace of God, is through connecting with other believers. They're also going to experience it through daily scripture reading. So when I give people counseling homework, the very first piece of the homework and the very most important part of the piece of the homework is a passage of scripture, depending on where they're at, it might be two verses, it might be a whole chapter, that they're going to meditate on every day that week, and they're going to journal about that passage of scripture. Why do I have them do that? Because I want them interacting with the living Word of God. Reading it, learning that passage inside and out, and asking questions of the passage. So Paul, what do you mean by that statement? And then journaling what he means by that statement. That's putting yourself in the pathway of grace as God strengthens us through the grace of his word. So those are just two practical ways that I try to get people experiencing the grace of God. But another, I guess another way I just throw in here, you don't have to pay for this, this is extra, this is free, but it's just to be patient and loving and gracious with people. Can I just highly recommend one of the best books I read this past year? Graciousness by John Kratz. Graciousness. It impacted me so much, I took my whole staff through it. Some of the elders caught on to it. They started to take their small groups through it. And it's kind of spreading through our church in a wonderful way. Because I sense that we have, as a family, you know, we've been in the church for 4 years, and we have felt that the people have been very gracious with us, and it's been so far just a really wonderful experience. But others in the church who've been around for much longer than we have said, you know, I think that if you were to say, because I talk a lot about the balance of grace and truth, how Jesus was the perfect balance of both, John 1:14, full of grace and truth, and that's our goal. So I talk about that a lot from the pulpit, and every chance I get, actually. Others have been around for a long time have said, you know, Paul, I think historically as a church, we've been really, really good on the truth side of things, but I don't think we've been very gracious. And so it's kind of trying to help pull the pendulum back into the middle, grace and truth. So that's one of the ways you can your counselees can experience grace, is by you being gracious with them. You know, you don't need to be harsh. That doesn't mean that there are not times in which you have to be firm and very direct with the truth of the Word of God. But my experience has been those times are fairly rare in the personal ministry of the Word. So be gracious with those that you minister to. All right, and then finally, let's turn to Romans 8, which is a commonly misunderstood passage of Scripture. But it's so, so rich and practical for us in ministering to people who are suffering. Romans 8:28, one of the most quoted verses of all in the New Testament. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's taken out of context. Sometimes it's quoted alone without the verse that follows. And so I want to tie it all together for you and help you to understand why you really need to keep the promise of Romans 8:28 together with what else is going on around it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so what is God up to? He's up to something good in the midst of suffering. Okay, all things work together for good. So, number one, all things, even bad things. You know what? I don't use these very often, and you can tell. Oh, someone did it for me. You are so great. Look at how gracious this man is. He corrects me and doesn't even tell me. That is grace. What is her name? So let's lift him up as a model of grace. Okay, so here we are. So you have it up in front of you already. So all things, even bad things, are used by God to produce good in our lives. Now, what would be a good Old Testament correlation to this?
Joseph.
Good. So, tell me what you're thinking about Joseph.
Well, his brothers threw him in a well, and he went into slavery, and mm-hmm. they intended it for evil, but God intended it for good.
Good. Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil, but God meant it for good." Phenomenal truth. And so you can connect Romans 8:28 to the life of Joseph. So rather than just saying, well, just remember, all things work together for good, and then moving on, start in Romans 8 and then go back into the book of Genesis and do a little survey of the life of Joseph, and then look at the grace that oozes from Joseph in Genesis 50. And ask, how did Joseph learn that kind of grace? Well, he learned it through suffering, didn't he? Suffering is one of the ways that God conforms us into gracious people, who are less quick to judge others who are suffering. So all things, even bad things, are used by God to produce good in our lives. I like the way the New American Standard actually translates 8:28, and it says God causes all things to work together for good. The reason I like that is because it keeps God as the acting agent. It's not a que sera, sera, you know, whatever will be, will be. All things are going to work together for good, you know, someday. No, it's actually God behind the scenes working together for good. That's why I like to connect it to Genesis 50:20, for them to see that God is the active agent in, behind, underneath, and through all of this, bringing good. Okay? And that's reflected in my letter B there. It's God who causes all things to work together toward the good he has planned. But what is the ultimate good? Well, the ultimate good is verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son. See, there is that Romans 8:29 umbrella goal of sanctification. The big umbrella over all that God is doing in our lives in the process of sanctification is to make us like Christ. Okay, he wants to look down into that gold and see the face of Jesus. He did this, he's doing this, to cause Christ to be exalted, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that he might have first place among all who are his siblings. And that's you and me. The Bible says that believers are the siblings of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. We're the brothers and sisters of Jesus, co-equal heirs with him. I mean, just stop and think about that for a second. I mean, talk about richness. And this goal will be met because those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So every single person whom God has predestined, he is being called, and everyone who is being called actively by the Holy Spirit through the gospel is being justified, and everyone who is justified is one day going to be glorified. God will lose none of his children. None of them. And what a great comfort there is in that passage of Scripture for the person who is just really wondering, you know, I wonder sometimes if God even loves me in all this mess. There's love, the love of God all over those verses, isn't there? It leads then right into what might be the most spectacular passage of Scripture about the love of God, the rest of Romans 8. That nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. So as you're counseling someone who is suffering, they need to walk away assured by the truth of the Word of God as you open it up to them, that nothing that they are going through is going to separate them from the love of God. He will never leave them. He will never forsake them. And see, the Apostle Paul believed these truths for himself personally. And we know this because of what he says in Philippians 3:10, when he expressed the longing of his heart, that I may know him. That I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There are a lot of Christians who want to know the power of Christ's resurrection, but I wonder how many of those people understand that before you can experience resurrection, you have to experience death. See, and that's why it's a mistake to stop in the middle of the verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So what is one of the chief means that God uses to cause us to become like Christ? Suffering. It's suffering. That's the purifying power of suffering. So God, we thank you for these marvelous truths. And we pray that you would nestle them down deeply into our own hearts, that they would become part of the way that we think and part of the cause of our worship of you, so that when we do come alongside brothers and sisters who are hurting, that they may find the balance of the grace and truth of Jesus as we minister the word to them, and that they might experience your comfort. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.